put an end to evil. David drenched his couch with tears. I cry out to you, my God. Those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. God, he knows our fears, and yes, he sees our tears. And he dries our eyes with his love. God, he knows us, for he made us in his image. And he sends his comfort from above. We can cry out, put an end to evil. We can drench our couch with tears. Weeping may endure for the night time, but joy cometh in the morning. Esther cried out, put an end to evil. David drenched his couch with tears. And he dries our eyes with his love. God, he knows us, for he made us in his image. And he sends his comfort from above. We can cry out, put an end to evil. We can drench our couch with tears. Weeping may endure for the night time, but joy cometh in the morning.
Oh, one more notice for Christine. Christine, Ephesians chapter 6. Normally on the last Sunday of the month, I do a message related to the city. I'm going to do that at the beginning of next month. I really want to move in on the back of what I began to share last week as we started that final section, the protection of God, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. And I'm reading in the NIV, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand firm then. And it's amazing, so much of what's already been shared in worship is a pretty good scriptural reference point for the passage that I have just read. I'm looking at the time, and what I want to do this morning is at least begin to do some background to what Paul mentions here. He tells us that our battle, our wrestling, is not against flesh and blood, but it is against, and without apology, he says, the devil. Now, I want to suggest to you that teaching on the devil will not be on the top 10 preaching topics in the country today. And Paul warns us against the devil's schemes, literally against his wily, cunning stratagems. And I want to suggest right out front that there is no scheme more important to the enemy, and there is no cunning and no wile more significant than the scheme that has as its objective to deny the devil's existence. To deny that there is such a thing as a personal source, a personality, Satan. Now clearly, Many of you may have found yourself in situations where you begin to talk to someone and you can talk about the Lord Jesus, and then suddenly the issue comes up about the devil and things get kind of quietly embarrassing as you realize you're stepping into an area of what the person regards as medieval mythology. And I really feel that we need to start at the beginning, and without apology, I want to draw your attention for today's purposes to some specific Old Testament passages that deal with Satan. Jesus, in an incident that we often refer to, or I seem to often refer to in teaching, was waiting for his disciples, his 72, to come back. And you remember that they were telling all their stories and miracle stories, and then some of them began to tell one or two of their deliverance stories, and are suddenly jerked back into a proper perspective of things by Jesus, when solemnly, but I don't think over somberly, says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Jesus was never in his ministry ambiguous when he dealt with the nature of sin and the nature of violence in this world, and when he dealt with what it would cost people who chose to minister to its victims. Was he not the one who said to these men before they left, "I send you out like sheep among wolves"? Jesus clearly in his teaching spelled out the circumstances that prevail in the real world, antagonistic to the message of the kingdom of God. But what he does now is go a little further, and at the moment that they're dealing with specific victories or specific stories about unclean spirits or principalities and powers, he broadens the context. And he's letting them know that that particular deliverance, that particular miracle, needs to be understood as a significant feature of a broader campaign. It has to be understood in relation to the overall strategy of God in an invisible war that rages for the hearts of men. But here's the interesting point. As you know, he goes on to say, in all that you remember, all the testimonies, all the deliverances, don't forget that your name is written in heaven. Rejoice rather that your name is written in heaven. He does that for several reasons. Number one, that's the basis of all evangelism and all security and all assurance anyway. But it is that story of that deliverance is the root of all deliverance. And there are no series of deliverance stories that will ever take the place of the deliverance that Christ wrought on the cross for your personal salvation and mine. And that's why we keep urging one another, don't fall out of love with your story and what Christ has done in your life. Your story is a brilliant story in the overall purposes of God in this war against the enemy. But the point here is that at the moment that they begin to put their attention on the works of the enemy, Jesus almost, I think it would have been like a kind of jerk of their consciousness. You know, you're telling your stories and suddenly Jesus says, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Well, in story terms, it is a kind of bigger story than their last demon story. It has a way of getting their attention on those terms, if no other. But what Jesus is doing here is saying, listen, the primary reference point for our warfare is not even Satan and his works. The primary reference point is what's been established in heaven, what God has done in the heavenlies. The issue that his son, Father, Son, the Lord Jesus, is exalted in heaven with all things under his feet. The issue is heaven, not even the miracle. The issue is the will of heaven, even more than the need of man. The issue is the joy of our eternal security, even more than our delight at evident success in the campaign. And like the 72, we're no different. We've embarked by virtue of being Christians, not of being super Christians, just by virtue of being Christians. We've embarked equally on a mission of harvest and healing, but I believe that we too must begin at the beginning when we deal with this whole issue of spiritual warfare. And we must understand that the conflict is violent, and we must realize that our triumph isn't calibrated by visible success only, but always by an invisible hope. An invisible hope. You see, Jesus knew that the purity of our actions would be threatened by the need for success. A concern that will tempt all of us to act only when victory seems certain or secure. We're not so willing naturally to involve ourselves in things where there doesn't seem to be an immediate conclusion. Now here's an interesting point. If I was one of those disciples, or if I, as a reader of that part of the text, oh, I wish Jesus just kept on talking a bit, don't you? Have you ever got to that point and read that sentence? I saw Satan fall like lightning from... And? At that moment, I become the video producer. Just a little bit more, Jesus. Enough to write a script. Enough to put a visual image to it. You saw Satan fall. Why? How? What happened? Isn't it interesting that Jesus seems to repeat what we find everywhere else in Scripture? That for reasons known to God, we find sufficient information, but we don't find all the information that we would like. And there is a warning there right at the beginning. Don't add to Scripture what Scripture doesn't write. It's a great invitation to imaginings. And a lot of people have gone very wrong. Because I want to tell you, you can imagine very wrong about the work of Satan. It's appealing. It's extremely alluring. Jesus makes the fundamental point, and then he moves on. I want to look for a few moments at some of the key passages. We'll hit it, make a note, you make it part of your own meditation, and then I'll try and promise to run on to the next base. It was interesting, you know, I about 7-8 years ago, I committed a lot of time to do a special in-depth study of the whole issue of secular violence. And I was fascinated to read, I wanted to know again what was being said by those who knew so much about the source of evil. By the way, I saw a cartoon, a wonderful cartoon in Christianity Today some while back, and it was this poor little guy, there's been a ring at his doorbell. I think I used it once. Someone's pushing his doorbell and he opens the door with this innocent little look on his face, and there's a church committee at the door. And the spokesman for the church committee is saying to this church member, "We've been looking for the source of all evil and we've pinned it down to this address." There is a lot of evil at our address, isn't there? But I was reading the report of an international conference. It caught my eye because its title was Violence and Aggression in the History of Ideas. Excuse me laughing. You know, just a wonderful Washingtonian kind of conference, you know? Tremendously deep, tremendously general, tremendously hopeless and clueless. And here's one of the statements. It's all right. "Perhaps the deepest intellectual concern of the age is the origin and the nature of violent behavior and of the related abuse of power." And then, of course, they all get loose from their different academic disciplines and they all come up with different answers, which, of course, all conveniently repudiate the mythology of the Christian explanation. Some of you may know the name Leakey, famous anthropologist whose theories are extremely leaky, and who basically is a classic representative of the myths of men's making. He was asked to give an explanation why he thought men lived in peace with one another for 2 million years, according to his theories. Now, I'm interested to find out from a non-Christian like that what he's got to offer me. And here's the answer. Everybody did live in peace for about 2 million years. Quote, I'm quoting the great man. "Then, about 40,000 years ago, Everything changed. Violence began. End of quote. Now, I want to say, Christian, you may know a little bit more than you're giving yourself credit for. In the face of this iron-fisted pagan monopoly of explanations. And I think we need to get brazenly bold with biblical explanations, because I don't know another one that's true. Sorry, I didn't mean to spit at you. The force with which I speak is commensurately proportional to the row that I hit. Okay, I am sorry. Alrighty. But you see, what I'm saying is that the Bible does deal with origins. It does deal with beginnings. And I wish a lot of people who read every book on demons that came through got to deal with the beginnings like Jesus did. First point of passage to look at would be Genesis. Clearly, Genesis chapter 3. So make a note of that. Genesis chapter 3. And of course, it's there that we have the first presentation of the work of Satan presented in possessing a serpent with the opening lines, as always, stealing. He steals the opening lines. Did God really say? That, friends, is an intellectual question. That is a question that surely warrants dutiful consideration. I won't get into that. I've taught on that elsewhere. I did a series on Genesis 3. If you want to go into that in detail, or some Bible study help and aids, you can get the tapes on that. I don't want to be sidetracked into that. But it's the classic example right at the beginning of how the enemy presents himself. Very stimulating. Satan is very stimulating company. Oh, he can't be accused of making actually a statement against God, but there's a stimulus to doubt, isn't there? A stimulus to disbelieve. You see, as I've said before, if Satan cannot destroy the way that God has established through his flagrant rebuttal, then he'll suggest an alternative route to God's blessings. Did God really say? And the reason I want to acknowledge Genesis 3 is it's as brilliant a passage in Scripture that exposes Satan's fundamental methodology, which is disguise and deception. And terrible politeness. I want to tell you something. Satan is civilized. That, if you like, is one of the fundamental themes of all literature worth its salt that studies the human condition. I see Jim and Andy back. Welcome back from holiday, guys. I don't know how many fish Jim caught, but not enough, Jim, right? No. Well, you're back amongst friends now. It's going to be all right. Jim and I share a common interest and a common love, which are the novels of Joseph Conrad. That explains why we're both a couple of weirdos. But, sorry, Jim, I speak for myself. But Jim and I both love talking about Conrad. Boy, I taught myself into that, didn't I? In a short story called The Heart of Darkness, the characters are sitting on the deck of a yacht, a boat, in the pool of London. One of them has just had a horrendous experience. He's been, in spiritual terms, to the heart of darkness. He's just got back from a trip to Africa, where he, later in the novel, describes how he looks over the edge and into the abyss. And the story opens with this tremendous experience of evil that he's had. And they're just sitting, there are these guys sitting, drinking their cocktails, on the deck with the lights of London twinkling behind them. And that image is a very haunting image. There's the city, so civilized, so neat, so far away from the jungle, or the more obvious jungle of man's evil. How civilized Satan is. We live in a civilized, demonic culture. So Genesis 3, and have you noticed something about Genesis 3, guys? It seems so terribly controlled, doesn't it, in the presentation? I mean, there's no blood and fury. There are no screams. There's no kind of sci-fi color and 3D evil. There are no whirring demons
wings fluttering like leathered bats. None of that is there. There is, in fact, a cold, calculating conversation which challenges the Almighty, which challenges God's mind and His thinking. And what I want you to note, which is fundamental to all spiritual warfare, it seems that we ought to note what it is that Satan targets. And what he targets in Genesis 3 is what he will target all the way down through history. And he'll target in your life and in the life of everybody who's born. Number one, he will target God's word. Has God said? Why God's word? Because the word that creates is the same word that governs. And to question God's word is to question his government, to question his order. Has God said? To question the trustworthiness of the divine communication. I may be talking to, let's apply this pastorally right now. I may be talking to someone this morning. Some of us spent some time talking about the promises of God this morning in a class before church. I may be talking to someone and there is reason in your own life right now to doubt what God has said. I want to tell you that's of the enemy. Get out of it. Believe what God has said to you. He direct hits God's word. Secondly, he will always direct hit God's judgment. He bluntly denies God's judgment. God said he'd do this? Oh, no. How could a nice, loving God do that? You ever heard that one before? God's judgment is not a freak aspect of cruelty. It's precisely and logically a manifestation of his purity and his goodness. In fact, it's extremely alarming to many when they read the book of Revelation that when God's judgments go forth upon the earth, heaven results in praise. Why? Are they happy that people are being judged? No, it's a manifestation of the pure character of the living God, which is worthy of praise. I want to tell you, the questioning of God's judgment is the lie that you meet day in, day out. He doesn't only suggest that the threat of God is not as important as Eve imagined, but also the certainty of penalty is questioned. And it's implied that not only will the punishment not be executed, but it could not be executed. Yes, you're going to have equal status with God. You see, if you deny judgment, you make light of sin. And if you make light of sin, you can sin with impunity. I think it is unbelievably amazing how the Holy Spirit directs the writing of Scripture, and that in this opening volley, without all the kind of hijinks, you get a very clear presentation of the issues. The third direct hit, which you'll find all through Scripture and we can testify in our own personal life, is the direct hit against God's goodness. How can a good God inflict such denials? You see, the whole thing is a public renewal of Satan's aspiration to dethrone God. Again, guys, there's no blood spilt in this scene and no screams. But I want to suggest to you that in Genesis chapter 3 is presented in an economy of detail the concentrate of satanic violence. It is clearly seen in his violation of the boundaries that God has set. I want to tell you, going beyond what God has commanded for your life and mine is violent. It has violent, spiritually violent consequences for our life, as many of us with tears could testify. It's the same issue. There's no presentation of adultery here or sexual sin. Those are consequences of the root issue. Deny God's word, deny God's judgment, and deny God's goodness. And so, the physical, the aesthetical, the intellectual appetites were going to be sated. But there was going to be an aftertaste, and there was going to be a terrible fallout. Now, there's something else we need to learn from this opening expression. Can we have the air conditioning on, please, Dick? Laszlo, thanks. I'm beginning to melt. Someone pointed out to me very kindly that when I was preaching the other week in my light gray suit, that's why I need people on the front row. They were very alarmed for me
as they saw the dampness that was collecting in my shoe. I mean, apparently the bottom of my leg was absolutely soaked. I mean, it's terrible. I thought of dripping, and I didn't even get to look at the pool that I was standing in. I hope it was sweat and not blood. Okay. But the other point I want you to note here from this Genesis 3 passage is a principle, again, that we need to be armed with in all of our spiritual warfare. That where Satan calls most grief, there is an immediate revelation of God's mercy and God's grace. In fact, I was going through all these Old Testament passages during the week, and it's an amazing record. Every single time there is a direct manifestation of the person of Satan in human affairs, it is the springboard for something bigger, better in the grace of God. I'll mention one of the examples now, and it'll save me getting to it in 3 weeks' time. Do you remember that incident of David? 1 Chronicles chapter 21, David numbers Israel. Do you remember that incident? How many of you remember that? It says Satan, it says person, it's very unusual in Scripture. You'll only find 3 specific manifestations in the Old Testament. It says Satan incited him to number Israel, and he numbered them. And as you know, there was judgment for that. In fact, the numbering of the people of Israel was banned by the Mosaic Law, Exodus chapter 30. It was banned unless it was accompanied by every man bringing a ransom. And that's very wise, because you see, God knew that there'd be a temptation to number and to assess our strength in our own terms. And he'd only allow the numbering if it was accompanied by a ransom, which reminded them that they were only who they were because of God's deliverance. Brilliant, isn't it? I mean, how many think that's brilliant? I think that's brilliant. That's just good. Just take time out. Boy, God, that's thoughtful. That's wise. How loving God is to hedge us in with these laws that we kick against, which are for our blessing. So he numbers them. Because David is tempted to rely on his own strength. And you know, one of the theme tunes of the chronicler, the guy who's involved in writing the Chronicles, we'll call him the chronicler. That is one of the books in the Bible where you probably most frequently find the phrase, the battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. The battle is the Lord's. And God viewed it very, very seriously. But you know what happened in that incident? Here's the intervention, the Bible says, of Satan to divert God's work through the people. But the result, through the harrowing process of David's repentance, thank God he repented. Shame. And there was a punishment. Hey, don't we know that even knowing forgiveness, there are still consequences of sin? But I want to tell you, friend, God gives grace to bear consequences. He will give grace to bear consequences. And then he goes, and the command comes to him to build an altar. And he builds an altar. Remember, it's at the threshing floor where he says, look, he's offered the threshing floor, and he says, I will not take that which does not cost me the full price. That's a great biblical model of sacrifice. I'm not going to take anything. I'm not just going to twiddle along in my spiritual life riding on someone else's back if it isn't me making that sacrifice. I can't trade on the sacrifice spiritually of my parents or my friends, or another pastor. It's got to be me making that full sacrifice. Do you know what? That out of that manifestation of Satan and his sin, do you know what happened? He built an altar, and do you know what that altar was? That was the beginning. That was the place. That very physical place was where God was going to establish worship through the generations of Israel. It was on that place that a temple was going to be built to worship God. That out of the very defeat and work of the enemy and the grief that it brought to the nation of Israel, God does what he always does and is able to do. Out of grief comes grace and something more incredible and more unbelievable, and gives the enemy more problems to think about. That's why repentance from sin is so important today in your life. Today, while it is today, there were so many clear words that came out through our time of worship for us this morning. Today is a very important day for someone. Someone sitting here this morning, it's an important day for you to turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I want to tell you, the turning from sin and that experience of forgiveness of Jesus and that empowering to walk a straight and clean and delivered life, you want to talk about warfare? That's warfare that causes all manner of problems in the battlefield of this world for the enemy. Grief and grace. You find that there in Genesis 3. And you should therefore expect in your warfare, wherever there's an engagement with the enemy, that grace is going to come in power and things are going to happen that have never happened before. Now, please note this. Satan may have declared war, but it is God who determines what happens next. Have you noticed that? God turns and says, you will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. This passage proves at the beginning of the Bible that every step that Satan takes to advance his own cause of freedom by violence ends up in a God-imposed bondage. It's like God says, you choose to crawl on your belly you will crawl. Now hear me, the degenerating spiral of sin, you all know how sin degenerates a life. We can test down and down and down. Hey, by the way, God is the one who still set the boundaries on everything. It's God who said such and such will happen if you disobey. Satan isn't presented as one in control here, but as one who still has to submit to the will of a living God. Genesis chapter 3. So many things to be learned. Let's go through those three things that the enemy will always volley against in our life and in our knowledge of God. Number one, God's word. Number two, say it, God's judgment. Number three, God's goodness. And more questions raised by non-Christians come down to those three questions than I think any other. Isn't that interesting? That's what the enemy targets. I mentioned the incident in 1 Chronicles. Let me mention another. The book of Job. Jim is teaching the book of Job. You're teaching it right now, aren't you, Jim? The book of Job at Washington Bible College. I should have got you up to do this next 5 minutes. In fact, I look at the time. Everyone's thinking, 5 minutes? Get him to do it next week, guy. All righty. So maybe I ought to. But the book of Job chronologically is probably the first book written. It's fascinating that the earliest book chronologically written in the Bible should basically cover, if you've ever studied the book of Job, every fundamental theme that Scripture goes on to develop. And it's not without significance that it is one of the books in the Bible that deals with a personal presentation of Satan. It's another very important source study for understanding the devil and his works, because it tells us something about Satan's relation to God. It tells us something about Satan's method and about Satan's mentality. His method, to and fro. 1 Peter 5:8, the devil prowls like a roaring lion looking for an opening. His mentality is expressed in his words to God. Stretch out your hand and strike him, and he will surely curse you to your face. Because what the enemy knows is that our number one concern is looking after ourselves, looking after this life. What's in it for number one? Challenge number one, buddy, and you've got him. Get some affliction into his life. And we see how there, and note, it's God who gives Satan permission. There's still no question about who sovereign God is. And there is a brilliant story told about his attack on a person's life. On his stuff, on his material possessions, on his body, which matters to us, and then a tremendous full frontal assault on his spirit. And the temptation all the way through the book of Job is exactly the same temptation that we read about in Genesis 3, which is, hey, be as God. Bring God down to your level of argument and demand of him an explanation. And that's why God comes at the back of that book and talks about Leviathan and Behemoth and presents this brilliant picture of creation.
and asks man to then assess himself in relationship to what God has done. And of course, Job comes up short, very, very short. But the interesting thing to note in the book of Job is that the ultimate objective of Satan's assault and work is not to mess up your life, guys. That's part of the byproduct. The ultimate assault is to get a man to curse God. The direction of all sin is against Father God. You see, I believe Satan will back any humanitarian effort to deal with violence in this world. Hey, bring on all the Freuds you want, who will give you great understanding of sin and the violence, but who sadly will say, we can offer no cure. Bring on all the help. Fine. The ultimate point of all assault of sin is Father God. Curse God and die. Now again, blood, fury, screaming videotape? No. A very cold, methodical presentation of the pride of the enemy. Pride, which is the way his rebellion expresses itself. And it'll be no different for your life and mine. We're all going to be tempted to go beyond the boundaries that God has set. To say, there is another way, or there is another explanation. So that's the sin of the enemy. And if I'm talking to someone this morning, and you've broken bounds that you know God has established for your life, there is a way of escape. But I think you need to note whose work it is. And I think you need to know that the ultimate end of that path is destruction. But I think you need to know there is a way that is a way of life that leads to salvation. Now let me close and summarize. There are some fundamental assaults geared up in Satan's work against humankind. When I get to this Ephesians, I will go through every word. We'll go through authorities, principalities and powers, and look at everyone biblically to see exactly what it means. But let me begin to establish today, and I'll carry on next week. Guys, the Bible says there is a being called Satan. The Bible says he is a created being. The reason he doesn't like people talking about the fall is because it implies his fall. And if Satan fell like lightning from heaven, it doesn't take great brains to know that the expulsive power must have been greater. Must have been greater. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we've hardly got into your word, into the book of Genesis, and we find in your economy and in your will a presentation, a warning, an instruction of the work of the enemy. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will cause us to godly fear you, that we may truly know what you went on to say to your disciples, which was that you have given us all authority over the works of the enemy. But I pray, Lord Jesus, that as we go through Scripture over the coming weeks, we will not be those who are unmindful of his schemes. Lord, there are many obvious evidences of the enemy's cruelty and merciless lacerating of human life and minds. Many of us, Lord, in this room, all of us can testify to how deep is the darkness without the light of Christ. But Lord, I thank you for Scripture that arms us and warns us and equips us. And I pray, Lord, that you will give us a fresh honor for your word. All your judgments, Lord, are just, we say this morning. Great is your goodness, O Lord. And I pray you'll preserve that in each of our lives and in our witness and in our communication. I pray you'll make us alert to the method and mentality of the enemy. That, Lord Jesus, you are the ultimate object of defamation. And I pray for your protection and your arming for every dear saint here this morning.
And Lord, as we go through Scripture, I pray you'll give us revelation as we go through Scripture. And I ask, Lord, that it'll be like bullets. It'll be like weaponry for us in the face of the enemy. Thank you for warning us and letting us know there is an enemy of our souls. Thank you that we're not ignorant of his devices and disguise and deception. But I thank you, Lord, that this knowledge doesn't make us paranoid, but it makes us insightful and alert and powerful in your name and by your Spirit. I pray that protection, the covering of the blood of the Lord Jesus in every life here. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning wandering from you, I pray they will run to you. They will flee from that which is evil and hide in you, for there is no other safe place. And we lift up that name of Jesus this morning, that strong tower. He that runs into it is safe. And in your safety, Lord, we bless one another, and in your safety we go, in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Thank you for listening so well. It was hot there at the beginning. God bless you. Have a good and a spiritually safe week.